and it okay, and then it just that forward and backward. Okay. We ended my first message on the first day, beginning with the calling of the disciples, and I want to finish up part of that, which will lead us actually into what we're talking about today. And this is in Luke 5:1-11. If you remember, Matthew said he was coming to the sea, and he saw the guys. He said, "Follow me," and they dropped everything and left. And Matthew, Mark, and John, Peter and Peter and Andrew and James and John. So anyway, here Luke has another version. He says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Kennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." So he's there for quite a while, teaching the people. "Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught.' And Simon, answering him, to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night, and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let the net down the net.' And when they had done this, they enclosed the great multitude of fishes." "And their net brake, and they beckoned their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, that they should come and they filled both the ships, that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Yeshua's knees and saying, 'Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which were taken. And so was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon." "And Yeshua said to Simon, 'Fear not, henceforth you shall catch men.' And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all, followed them." And that's a much more detailed account than actually Matthew had. It shows that they had a lot of contact, and we had talked about that before. They knew what they were doing, and they heard the call, and they responded to it now. During these last 8 days, you know, we've considered the various ramifications of Follow Me, and we reviewed his birth, we reviewed his childhood, his youthful years, the calling of his disciples, teaching methods, and the ministry of Yeshua, and his teaching and preaching the gospel and healing, and finally through his life there. And I want to pick up from that part and go to the next section here, which is misspelled there, is the resurrection and ascension of Yeshua. And at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not you, for I know that you seek Yeshua, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And the same thing is recorded, of course, in not only here in Matthew, but again in Luke chapter 28, the first six verses, Mark chapter 16 and 20, very important chapter there, record the resurrection of Yeshua. And I want to touch a little bit on what significance does this resurrection mean? What does it mean? Yeshua's, let me get here, next, we'll skip on to Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Yeshua, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And after he ascended into heaven, what's the next part of his life? What is he doing now? Hebrews 1, Hebrews is a good book on that. Hebrews 1, the first five verses says, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, because of whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now Romans declares, Paul in Romans declares that this resurrection was a definition here, declared to be the Son of God with power according to holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, he was the Son of God before, but here that is now complete. He's a complete Son of God and next to God in heaven there. Go to Hebrews 2. What is he doing in heaven now? Verse 5, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection to the world to come, wherefore we speak? But one in a certain place testified and saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Yeshua, who was made a little lower than angels, suffering for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory." And then there's more that the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 16, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So we have here a description that he actually is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but he's taking the role of a high priest. Now, he's serving as a high priest currently and interceding for us, and guiding and encouraging us, empowering us through the Holy Spirit, interceding for us as our high priest. His kingly role is not yet so emphasized here, but his priestly role seems to be primary. As it said before, not yet all things put under him. Now, he is many times referred to by John as the only begotten Son. It's a really sort of an unusual kind of term. What only begotten Son? Because aren't we begotten of God? You know, aren't we begotten? And so it's, how does that word? Well, the Greek word for that is monogenes, which actually just simply means unique. They're actually, in when you look at the Greek, you tag your thing, it won't really have, only on there. It'll just have unique when it's referring to him in John 1:18, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have life. everlasting. So John 3:16 and John 3:18 and 1 John 4:9 refers to him as the only begotten Son, which actually should be translated his unique Son. He's different than all else. Now, sometimes people say, oh, that's really more unique. You know, things are not more unique or less unique. If they're unique, they're unique. There's not a degrees of uniqueness. If it's unique, it is unique. Now, having said that, I want to go to the next thing has to do with his return. Because the angel said as he went up that he's going to be coming back down. And Matthew and Revelation covers this, as you all know this well. 16, for the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father and with angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And then Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's a song like that, right? And then Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and in his banner a name on his banner a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now note here, that's not on his thigh. That's actually a mistranslation. It should be a banner. You don't write things on your thigh. So this banner is saying that thing. So he's coming back with power, more than just priestly functions, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what's more, when he comes back, there's a kingdom established on earth. Isaiah 9:6-7 tells this 1,000 years before, 500 years, but it'll be 2,500 years before he comes. And he says this in a present tense there, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, has called his name the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and of his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And Luke, again, in the prophecies beginning when he's born or begotten here, behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Yeshua. And he shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom shall be no end. Now, so that's the story of Yeshua. He's resurrected. He's in heaven. He's serving us, interceding, serving as high priest, encouraging us. We're not detached from him, but what about us who did follow him? What about the followers? What about us? Job entertained this issue, and back in Job 14, he says, "If a man die, and we all will die, will he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wake till my change come. You shall call, and I will answer you. And you will have a desire to the work of your hands." So Job knew that a resurrection awaited him, and that he would be changed. In the meantime, he was waiting in the grave until God called. A few chapters later, in chapter 19, Job gives a little more detailed response to his friend Bildad the Shuhite. You know, the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. You know who the second shortest man in the Bible is? Nehemiah. Yeah, and we'll go from there. So, but Bildad has the record of being the shortest guy in the Bible there. And anyway, Bildad's been on this case. You can read it on and on and on about the wages of sin and the curses you have. But Job says to him, "Oh, that my words were now written, and oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." A permanent record there. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin my covering is destroyed, yet without my flesh I shall see God. whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold him, and not as a stranger, and I like this, though my kidneys be consumed. I love this Hebrew poetry. Skin's gone, kidneys are gone, but he knows that he will see him face to face. And of course, we have another description of this process in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now when Yeshua HaMashiach returns to establish his kingdom, at that trumpet, we will be changed. We will be resurrected to the incorruptible, spiritual, immortal bodies to join him on his descent down into Mount of Olives. And life forever, eternal life, but there's more. We will be heirs, joint heirs with him. Romans 8:16-19. We're not being resurrected just to flutter around and just take it easy. The Spirit itself bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, yeah, we know that. We claim to be children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present world are not worthy to be even compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation awaits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And James 2:5 tells us more. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, those that are rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? So we are resurrected, and we're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with the Messiah. But also, note here about sons and brothers. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Yeshua, we read this before, who was made a little lower than angels for suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things and because of whom all things in the bringing of many sons into glory. First John 1:3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. Behold, now we are sons of God. True. We are begotten sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as it is. Yeshua the firstborn, but many brethren. Hebrews 2 again. For it became of him for whom all things, because of whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Yeshua, through sufferings. For both he that sanctified, that's Yeshua, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Colossians 1:18 states this again. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all fullness dwell with him. Heirs of Yeshua, brethren of Yeshua, sons of God. But notice more. 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. We will one day have the very likeness of Yeshua, our Messiah. Daniel described this in Daniel 7, and I won't read through all of that, but this is a story that's been long known back in those days. He described described the saints of coming and ruling the world. And as Peter describes this divine nature, understand a little bit what Dean Wheelock was saying about the two natures, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, the nature that we normally have, and the Yetzer HaTov, that good inclination, that we have these two natures. And one of those is divine. God is refashioning the corrupt carnal nature, the carnal human nature, into his wonderful, glorious, perfect, holy spiritual character, his divine nature. So we're joint heirs, sons of God, brethren, divine nature, and more, a kingdom of priests. Revelation 3:21 tells us, Yeshua is quoted through John saying, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. In chapter 20, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and the Messiah, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And finally in 5:10, a little earlier, he says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Actually, the better better translation of this kings and priests is better rendering is actually a kingdom of priests. He was the first fruit, or we are the first fruits, if we are at that better, the first resurrection. But he was the first of the first fruits who led the way, the first to be glorified. And what shall we be like in this resurrection? Well, 1 John 3:2 tells us we will be like him. Now, his resurrection is a prolepsis of our resurrection, whether we be dead or alive at his coming. And the term prolepsis really means a representation or a assumption of a future act or development as if it is presently existing, as it is presently accomplished, but it is future. It's the old Hebrew phrase, you know, it is, but not yet. So many things. Examples of this, you know, he has a glorified body and spiritual in essence, but he can take on physical form. Yeshua showed after his resurrection that he can eat, he can drink, he can walk, he can feel, he can touch, all five senses, plus I would venture many, many more there. But he also traveled through walls, and he can go from earth to heaven and back in one day. Space travel, you know, remember he, don't grab me before I ascended, and yet later in the day, you know, he's with the disciples, and they're touching and feeling and checking the scars and all. Interesting that he has these abilities, and yet it's a spiritual body, but not limited from the physical things. These are terms that are often debated, and people have divided their churches and formed denominations on it. Born again, are you born again when you're baptized and converted? Well, yes, but no. You're not really born again until your spirit body. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? Flesh and blood can't inherit. You must be born again and born of spirit. So you're really born again at the resurrection. So are we born again? Yes, we are, but not yet. Not yet. And the assurance is just as good as if it's already happened. You can depend on God that he will bring us through. Are we saved? Well, yes, you know, when we repent of our sins and we're saved, but not really. We're not really saved until the resurrection. So we're saved, but not yet. But the assurance is there just as good as it has already happened or has happened. Redeemed, yes, but not yet. Are we one with the Father and the Son? Well, yes, but not really one with the Father and Son until the resurrection. Are we the children of God? Yes, we're the children of God, but not we're the sons of God. I would say with a little S, but then you will be with a big S when it's all happened. Are we like Him? Well, not nearly. I don't know many people claim that yet, but when He comes, we will be like Him. The resurrection is the final fulfillment of all these current assurances. And when you understand that, it is, but not yet. These kinds of arguments that theologians write books about really are sort of moot, because it is, but not yet. 2 Corinthians 6:18 further tells us more that, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahweh Almighty. So we keep talking about sons, but how about daughters? Are there genders in the kingdom of God? Are there genders in the kingdom of God? Most people will say no, because in Matthew 22, He said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. He's not saying there's no marriage. He's just saying they're not marrying or given in marriage. There's no competition like we have on earth. You know, you try to be strong and healthy, so you can get that good-looking girl over there, and she's wanting to get the good guys, so the beautiful girls get the tall, strong guys, and tall, strong guys get the beautiful girls, and the rest of us, you know, we have to do the best we did. I did pretty good, actually, in spite of being a little short and all. But there's a competition, and then people find, well, it didn't quite work out, so they divorce, and then you go into competition again, the cycle. So the marrying and giving in marriage, in my mind, is this competition in the world of fighting. But my speculation is that, because He said sons and daughters, is that in the kingdom, that God will still pair us up in males and females, just like He did in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were perfect match there. They probably had some problems, but they hung out for 900 years. And that's pretty good there. Sex, is sex for just procreation? Well, among animals it is. I mean, they're insects. There's these things we call love bugs down in Florida, and they get in the windshields and everything. And these guys are hatched, and they fly around, and they buzz around there for about a week or two trying to find that mate, and they find him. It's one time, and boom, and then they kill over there. So for these bugs, sex is for one-time creation, and boom, their purpose is served there. Animals, similar kinds of things. But in people, sex is not actually just for procreation. I mean, we're actually designed to use sex as a way of expressing love, as a way of expressing affection. It should be a giving and not always a getting. So if we're going to be eating and be drinking and all the other things, why would He take away one of the most beautiful parts of His creation? Oh, that's my speculation. If you want to read more about it, you can check with this guy named Isaac Wolf, who wrote a book, Rebuilding the Planet. And you can get that on Amazon, a little more detail of that. But there will be sons and daughters in the kingdom, interesting enough. But in this new world, we will have new roles. We're kings, but mainly priests, a kingdom of priests. We'll be counselors, interceders, mediators. I just met a lady yesterday who used to be a mediator for the FBI. It sounds fascinating. It sounds like she just loved it, a gift. We'll be doing those things, but more, the comforters, healers, teachers, guiders. I like this term, life coaches, which is a new thing there, but we will be life coaches there. For you Enoch fans, we'll be the watchers, the real watchers, huh? Yeshua currently seems to be in this role of high priest. Then when He comes back, He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it appears that our role will be more priestly than the king part there. But we will have pivotal roles in the word of, in the getting the word of Jehovah or Yahweh going forth from Zion. Now, how does it go forth? Well, we'll be there, we'll be teaching Israel first and foremost, and then teaching the nations. We'll be telling illustrations from our lives, things we've known about personal stewardship, but we'll be mentoring not only the religious worlds, but the secular world. Now, I'm looking forward to sitting down with the likes of Richard Dawkins and discussing the origins of cellular metabolism with him, and Charles Darwin or his likes, and talking about the complexities of the cell, which he knew nothing about, and with the likes of Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, racist and eugenics advocate. That kind of people, I'm looking forward to sit down and discussing how God created things and his purpose. Mahud Ahmadinejad, if I can say it here, Ahmadinejad, former hater of Israel, former president of Iran, but himself a Jew. His family was Jewish. He's a Jew hater. I'd like to sit down with this guy and talk with him about the kingdom of God and the blessings that Israel has for the world and how it can be helpful to those guys. We don't really know how many will survive into the millennium, how many live mortal human beings will be there, but there will sure be an array of interesting characters, the Hindus from India, the Buddhists from China and Vietnam and Laos, and Muslims from Egypt and Iran and Afghanistan. And you and I will be serving as a kingdom of priests. And a priest is one who goes out to serve these and millions of more in teaching God's way and justice. But it won't be all work. There'll be long, full days of serving and helping, but plenty of time to enjoy a full, rounded life. We'll be able to spend time with others, fellowship. You know, maybe one afternoon I might come out and say, Marcy, let's take a trip to the Milky Way tomorrow afternoon. Well, I'm busy. I was headed over to the Ryan Nebula. Well, okay. But or we can do the undersea mountains along the Atlantic Ridge, you know. Ventures and times without the limits of physical constraints there. Times for pleasures, for adventures, but mostly a focus on work. Because God is a worker, and we should be getting most of our pleasure out of work, helping the remnant of mankind to learn the law of God, helping them to rebuild their towns and their cities and their farms and their highways and the ecology and to transform biology and to transform the economic systems. Now, if all this be true, and I assure you that it is, it's the sure word of God, consider, do we want to just barely make it? Do we want to just get across that finish line? Do we want just a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land, so the song says there? Are we striving to get just enough? Or are we doing our best effort? Are we preparing ourselves to make the changes called for in his invitation? Do we really want to, as Mr. Wheelock so well described yesterday, do we really want to float along in the easy carnal current? Or will we swim in the fast-moving Mayim Haim? Are we changing our character to become, not the word Hayatah again, increasingly like him? Psalmist says, King David wrote these words because he understood this over 3,000 years ago. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. He understood that the hope was to awake in his likeness. And again, back to First John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I mean, we don't deserve that, but that's what he planned for us a long time ago. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Behold, now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, that now, but not yet. But we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Now, Mr. Wheelock covered this yesterday, so we'll go through this quickly here, but he discussed this veil. Second Corinthians 3, it says, but even today when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory into glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. That veil, Mr. Wheelock described here, describes the veil upon the heart of Israel, but it's upon the heart of all men and on us, despite hearing the words and seeing the miracles. But there is a day when that veil will be completely removed from glory to glory. Little by little now, the veil is starting to lift, maybe a little more, now lifting some, but then it will be complete. The veil will be lifted completely. As we are in the physical flesh, there is the veil. But when we are resurrected into that glorious body, we shall see him face to face. Panim el panim, we read the words earlier today. The veil will be lifted at the resurrection, the better resurrection. Now, face to face means fully understanding. It means seeing eye to eye. It means clear vision. It means being at one, knowing, and as I mentioned, being at one. Yeshua's last prayer before he was crucified in John 7:11 said, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And later he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that comes down to us today, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Do you realize the impact of that? He wants us to be as close as one as the Father and Yeshua is. "That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one." Now, let's not wrongly interpret these wonderful truths. In the resurrection, we will not be the God as God is God. We will not be equal with the Heavenly Father, neither in power nor in might. We will never take over his role. We will never, as Lucifer tried so hard to usurp his position. And we will not be on the same level of his unique Son. He's unique. Who, though he be our brother, he is the unique brother and will remain our Lord and Master. Who will be his brothers, but he will be our Lord and Master. But we will be actual glorified sons of God, participating in his never-ending kingdom, a kingdom of eternal joy and love. We are now begotten sons of God, and the term is geneo, but only Yeshua is the monogenes, the unique Son of God. Now, some consider this revelation and say they conclude that God is a family. And I won't judge that conclusion, but I'd rather conclude this, that God has a family. He now has a unique Son, and soon many other born-again and glorified sons and daughters who will share with him his never-ending, his ever-expanding universal kingdom. And God our Father wants to share and grow his family with eventual billions of sons and daughters who will meet out the joy and the fellowship and the excitement of renewing this earth, then the moon, and then the planets, then the galaxies, and then beyond. Luke 1:33 says, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end," an eternal kingdom. But note what Isaiah says even more so, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." 1,000 years, 10,000 years, a billion years, and his government is still increasing. An eternal, ever-expanding kingdom of God the Creator has called me and you and offered us a job in that ever-expanding kingdom. Baruch Hashem. Now, we, as we end this 8 days of celebration, while rehearsing the coming kingdom of God, the completion of God's plan, we've covered a lot of territory. We've considered the early life of Yeshua on earth, his youth, his ministry, his sacrifices for us, his resurrection, his return. We've discussed how he taught about the rabbinical methodology. We've encountered Greek exegesis of law and grace. We've learned details about the temple of the Lord, where it was and where it was not, our place in the commonwealth of Israel, the length of the cubit, and even a look at time. And now touched on our following him as glorified sons and daughters of God. But in the years to come, when I will think back on this feast, 5778 or 2017, what one thing will I remember? What is the one, will be the one lingering thought for years to come? I'll probably forget the length of the cubit and a lot of other things. But the creator of the billions of galaxies, the stars and the planets and the vastness of space, to the creator of the billions of people that have inhabited planet Earth, we are but an insignificant speck of dust. And at this time, yet we're here. We're seeking his ways, yearning to learn more, to do more, to be more. Why? This is what I think I will remember in years to come, because God, that creator, our Father, has personally chosen each of us for such a time as this. Through Yeshua, his unique son, as Tim Kelly so vividly put it, he has reached down with his finger and touched each of us. He has, with his finger, touched each of us personally and said, "Follow me."